for our time in God's Word, I want to revisit the Gospel of Mark. The Gospel of Mark. We're going to be honing in on one verse in Mark 15, and we're going to read verses 22 to that verse, verse 34. And I want to circle back on this just because I want us to dwell this morning on that moment when Christ said, my God, why have you forsaken me? This is a sermon that has been on my mind for some time as I've reflected on what I know I was wrestling with in Mark 15 a number of years ago as we worked through it and in sort of reading through some systematic theologies this past week. I can see that what I've been wrestling with, what I was wrestling with and thinking about as we worked through Mark 15 a number of years ago has been something that theologians in centuries past have also wrestled with. And I want to circle back on that because I think I want to kind of fine-tune a little bit what I said previously on this text and really that moment when our Lord cried the way he did. And so if you have your Bible there, open to Mark 15. Let's begin reading in verse 22. It says, "Then they brought him to the place Golgotha, which is translated place of a skull. They tried to give him wine mixed with myrrh, but he did not take it. And they crucified him and divided up his garments among themselves, casting lots for them to decide what each man should take. It was the third hour when they crucified him. The inscription of the charge against him read, 'The King of the Jews.' They crucified two robbers with him, one on his right and one on his left. And this scripture was fulfilled, which says, 'And he was numbered with transgressors.' Those passing by were hurling abuse at him, wagging their heads and saying, 'Ha! You who are going to destroy the temple and rebuild it in 3 days, save yourself and come down from the cross.' In the same way, the chief priests also, along with the scribes, were mocking him among themselves and saying, 'He saved others. He can't save himself. Let this Christ, the King of Israel, now come down from the cross that we may see and believe.' Those who were crucified with him were also insulting him. When the sixth hour came, darkness fell over the whole land until the ninth hour. At the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice, 'Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani,' which is translated, 'My God, why have you forsaken me?'" When you look at that statement that we see there in verse 34, the very same statement we read in Psalm 22 and verse 1, we know that it was in the garden that Jesus was anticipating this specific moment. The physical sufferings were horrific enough. I mean, if we knew that we were about to embark upon the road that Christ did and endure the physical sufferings that he did, I know it would have been enough to cut me to the quick and bring me to the absolute end of myself as I anticipated that. Even in reading about crucifixion this past week and thinking about nails being driven through your wrists and even through your feet and the suffocation that would take place as you hung upon the cross and had to, in agony, lift yourself up just to take a breath and then let yourself back down again. Again, it was a horrific way to die, would have brought me absolutely to the end of myself. But as horrific as those were, as you well know, that wasn't why Christ sweat great drops of blood in that garden. In the garden, he was anticipating the cup, and that cup was symbolic of the Father's wrath. And what's amazing about that cup and it being the Father's wrath is that wrath is the wrath of God. And Christ, as Son of God, co-equal with God, knows what the wrath of God is and knew what it was even as he anticipated it. Which is why in verse 36 of chapter 14, he said, "Abba, Father, all things are possible for you. Remove this cup from me. Yet not what I will, but what you will. It's really amazing because in that moment, there was a temptation for Christ, but the temptation was different than any kind of temptation that we would ever experience. The temptation for Christ was to cling to his holiness. It was to cling to all that he had ever known, everything he had ever had in his fellowship with the Father, perfect fellowship for all of eternity. The temptation was to cling to that and bypass what would take place in the drinking of that cup. And that's different for us because temptation for us is not a clinging to holiness. The temptation for us is to cling to our sin. And so Jesus experienced temptation from a completely different, equal, and opposite vantage point from the way that we typically consider it. And no doubt as he anticipated that cup and what would take place on that cross, it would have been the wrath of God and no doubt that he was considering, but also even the fact that his fellowship with the Father would be broken in that moment. I mean, you think of the Father and the Son and the Spirit of God in perfect unity, in perfect fellowship before all time, eternity past, delighting in one another, loving one another, in fellowship with one another, perfect unity, perfect harmony, the relationship that would have existed, that was going to be broken. Christ would now experience something he had never experienced before. And it's just so difficult for us to even think about trying to illustrate that. There's no relationship that would even come close to capturing the essence of that. You can think of a spousal relationship, maybe even a relationship between a parent and a child, and that might be a way to sort of get there, but it would be infinitely more transcendent than anything like that. And so there was this anticipation in the garden, and Christ was anticipating this moment in verse 34 where he would cry out, my God, why have you forsaken me? And I think it's difficult for us to comprehend, even from the vantage point that we currently have. I think when we're glorified and in the very presence of God, we'll be able to have a fuller appreciation for what Christ endured in that moment. Because we'll be experiencing perfect fellowship with God, perfect unity, perfect delight, perfect joy, perfect love, perfect harmony, perfect peace. And it'll be so difficult for us at that time to imagine what it would be like to not be experiencing that kind of fellowship with God. And by virtue of not being able to comprehend what that would even be like, in light of the fact that we would know even at that time that there were the multitudes experiencing eternal judgment in hell for their sin, while we were enjoying the wonderful reconciliation and fellowship that we had with God, that there would be a sense in which we might begin to comprehend what it would have been like for that three-hour window where Christ was experiencing separation from the Father. And really that statement there, my God, why have you forsaken me? It probably captures either the culmination. I mean, up until that time when darkness began to take over the land at verse 33, where there was darkness that fell over the whole land, and that until the ninth hour, that three-hour window, was that window where everything escalated from merely the physical sufferings of Christ to the spiritual sufferings of Christ. And that declaration of him being forsaken by his Father no doubt captures near the pinnacle of that atoning work that he was performing there upon that cross. What's amazing is that as Christ was on the cross, the Father was treating Christ as if he had committed all of the sins of all of his people throughout all of human history. Father was dealing, our Father God was dealing with Christ as if he had committed our sin. And when you think about just the extent of that, you can think about every bitter word, every bitter thought, as we sang a moment ago, every act of sin we ever committed. You can think about every act of omission, every time we failed to do what we ought to have done. And then you can just compound that with the reality that God being holy and demanding that we love him with all our mind, soul, and strength, and have never had a single day where we have fulfilled that in all its perfection, he would have even been taking upon himself the wrath of God for that failure to honor God as he's truly due. It's just impossible to comprehend the weight of sin that he would have been experiencing as it was laid upon him in that moment. To capture the language of this God-forsakenness that he was experiencing, Galatians 3:13 indicates he became a curse. The perfect holy Son of God, Jesus Christ, became a curse upon that cross. In the language of 2 Corinthians 5:21, just as we've been singing, he became sin. And in the language of 1 Peter 2:24, he bore our sins in his own body. And so all of the Father's righteous indignation against our sin was being poured out upon Christ. He was drinking that cup in full upon that cross. Now, it's important for us to understand that as the Father is pouring out this righteous wrath, this indignation, as Christ is drinking the cup of his Father's wrath, it's important for us to note that the Father wasn't angry with Christ in this moment. Though he was treating his son as though his son had committed all of the very sins of his people, it wasn't as though the father was indignant toward the son. It wasn't as though the father was angry with the son. His indignation was with sin, and specifically our sin, and that sin was being poured out upon him, that indignation being poured out upon him. But again, the Father was not angry with Christ. Christ was accomplishing the Father's will. We know that Jesus said it was his food to accomplish the Father's will, to do the will of his Father. We know that he always did those things which pleased the Father, even the moment in the garden when Jesus was praying, "Father, let this cup pass from me, nevertheless not my will, but your will be done." The Father was silent in that moment because the Lord was not going to be delivered from partaking of that bitter cup. It was the Father's will that Christ would go to the cross. And even as he was on that cross, he remained beloved. The Father loved his Son, and Christ remained beloved even while on that cross. And so even as Christ was coming under the full wrath of God for our sin, there was no breach in the Trinity. There was no separation between the Father and the Son in accord with the divine essence. And we can account for that in some measure by way of the hypostatic union, the joining of the divine nature to the human nature in one person, Christ. Bavinck, capturing this, writes this: at the same time, seeing the death of Christ as satisfaction for sin, as divine punishment, does not mean that there is a rift in the Godhead between an angry father and the loving son he punishes. Through Christ's death, expiation of sins, righteousness, and eternal life are secured for believers. God's grace does not nullify the satisfaction and merit of Christ, but is the ultimate ground for that merit. It is the love of God that sent the Son into the world, John 3:16, and on the cross, Jesus remained the beloved Son, unquote. It's written like this in biblical doctrine, quote, "The presence of darkness symbolized both the loss of fellowship's light and the reality of abandonment. The Father and the Son were not separated in their being or in their essence through this experience. The unity of the Trinity remained intact. The three-hour darkness occurred due to the wrath of the omnipresent Father who acted faithfully in his role to bring about the completion of Christ's perfect substitutionary sacrifice." And quoting John MacArthur, he says this, quote, "Though there was surely no interruption in the Father's love for him as a son, God nonetheless turned away from him and forsook him as our substitute." So there's this amazing, glorious mystery bound up in what was taking place upon that cross, because while there was no breach in the Godhead, while the Father continued to love his Son and see his Son as his beloved Son, the Father nevertheless abandoned Christ on that cross. And Christ was experiencing that abandonment as he cried out, my God, why have you forsaken me?" There was separation, there was alienation, and there wasn't going to be any deliverance from this. Not until Christ had finished the work for which the Father had sent him. As we even sang a moment ago, the Father turned his face away. And when you consider the reality that the Psalms describe us as those who will behold the face of God forever in eternity, in that moment, God turned his face away from his beloved Son. Listen again to the systematic theology, biblical doctrine, quote, "Christ had to bear the outpouring of God's unmitigated wrath against sin in order to satisfy justice completely. True substitutionary atonement therefore involved a painful sense of estrangement from the Father expressed by Christ in his heartfelt petition in Matthew 27:46, my God, why have you forsaken me?" There was abandonment, there was estrangement, there was separation, there was no deliverance. The Father turned his face away as Christ was bearing in his own body our sin, as he was becoming a curse, as he was becoming sin, as the full indignation of our sin was being unleashed upon Christ upon that cross. And of course, one of the glorious realities of that work is that it was brought to its completion, wasn't it? Though Christ was experiencing that agony upon the cross, though he was undergoing everything necessary to make atonement for our sin, it was temporary, wasn't it? He wasn't eternally forsaken. He wasn't eternally abandoned. John, in his gospel, records Christ in chapter 19 and verse 30 saying, "It is finished." Christ declared while he was on that cross, "It is finished." And in Luke 22:46, as he, by his own authority, gave up his final breath in the laying down of his life, said, "Father, into your hands I commit my spirit." And it's really amazing to think about it. How could Christ, in that three-hour window accomplish full atonement for an eternity of eternities in hell, which is what the elect would have deserved. Every one of us deserving a full eternity, which is eternal, under the judgment of God for our sin. Christ, in drinking that cup, swallowed all of it in a 3-hour window. And the only way a person could do that is if he were infinite, if he were an infinite being able to accomplish an infinite work. And of course, this is the work that Christ accomplished, and this is who he is as the very Son of God. And what's amazing as we think about that, especially as you consider its connection to Psalm 22, because Christ experienced what he did, fact of the matter is that while David prayed, my God, why have you forsaken me? He would never experience what it means to be God forsaken. When you think of Psalm 22, for example, not only did David take these very words upon his lips in verse 1 when he claimed the very words our Lord did in Mark 15, but he even talked about the deliverance of God, and he spoke of a hopefulness that God would deliver him and would be the one in whom he could trust. And that was different than what Christ experienced, because Christ was ultimately bearing the full wrath of God for sin upon the cross. Yes, it was temporary, but nevertheless, Christ would not be delivered from that spiritual agony until every last drop was accomplished. And so in Psalm 22, when it says, I will tell of your name to my brethren, in the midst of the assembly I will praise you. You who fear the Lord, praise him. And all you descendants of Jacob, glorify him and stand in awe of him. All you descendants of Israel, for he has not despised nor abhorred the affliction of the afflicted, nor has he hidden his face from him. But when he cried to him for help, he heard. David could claim those words, and every follower of Christ can claim those words, because Christ was the one that the Father did hide his face from. Christ was the one who, when Jesus even cried out in the garden, Father, let this cup pass from me, the Father was silent and didn't grant his Son that request. And so David never knew what it was to be truly forsaken. You and I will never know what it is to be truly forsaken of God. We will never experience God forsakenness. We will never have to experience what it is to be abandoned by God, to be separated from God. We will never experience what it is to bear the punishment of our own sin. We will never taste a drop of the wrath of God. We will never experience anything that Christ experienced upon that cross, never any condemnation. None of it will ever be ours, because Christ is our substitute and he took upon himself everything that we deserve. David never experienced it, though there was obvious sin for him to experience in his life. We will never experience it. No believer will ever experience what Christ did. No believer will ever know what it means in the truest sense, my God, why have you forsaken me? And that's the wonderful news, isn't it? We all deserved exactly what Christ received. We deserve the full punishment for our sin. Every single one of us deserves to spend an eternity under the judgment of God for our sin. That's what we deserve. That's what we rightfully deserve before God, to experience the full consequences, the full judgment, estrangement from God, separation from him, alienation. But because the Father was willing to send his own Son, because the Father was willing and it even pleased him to crush his Son in our place, and because the Son was willing to come and to lay down his life and go to the cross, having fulfilled the law in full, because he was willing to drink that cup, give up his life on that cross, and die as a full atonement for our sin. We have reconciliation with God. We have the forgiveness of sin. We have fellowship with God. We have fellowship with one another here in the body of Christ. We have hope of eternal life. We are experiencing eternal life even now, because eternal life is to know the Father and Jesus Christ, whom he has sent. We have the hope of heaven before us because of Christ and his accomplishment upon that cross. And as we've thought on this morning, and as we've considered the spiritual reality of what was taking place upon that cross, maybe you've heard some semblance of the gospel before and have even heard of the sacrifice of Christ and heard of his crucifixion and thought much of the physical sufferings of Christ, but maybe you've never actually heard of the reality that while on the cross, it wasn't the physical sufferings that were ultimately what mattered. It wasn't even the physical sufferings that were ultimately what was most difficult, but it was the fact that he was embracing in himself the full righteous wrath of God against sin, making full atonement for sin. And that's because every single one of us, as sons and daughters of Adam, have sinned and have fallen short of the glory of God. We have missed the mark more times than we could ever count, and in more ways than we even know. We have fallen short of the righteous standard and law of God. The holiness of God has been violated in our lives, and he is just to condemn us to an eternity in hell on account of what we've done. But Christ has made a way for reconciliation, and not a way that was disconnected from the Father's plan and purpose. No, the Father was the one who sent his Son to be the propitiation for the sin of all those who would ever believe on his name. And so if you are here today and have never believed upon Jesus Christ and have never embraced him as Lord and Savior, this is your time. This is the moment when you can seize upon him and grab hold of him by faith and cling to his finished work upon the cross as the only basis by which you would ever stand right before God. Today is a glorious day, and today is the day of salvation. And so if you are here and have not believed upon the Lord Jesus Christ, then I urge you, and I know every believer here would urge you with me, to believe on him, to turn from your sin and be saved. He is a glorious redeemer. He has accomplished everything necessary in order for you to be redeemed from your sin. And so believe on him this day. Embrace the Father's love embodied in the work of Christ, and be reconciled to the Creator of heaven and earth, and have the certain hope of eternal life before you for the remainder of your days, all the way into eternity, when we will be in the very presence of God and will experience the glorification that we all anticipate, where we lay aside mortal flesh and put on immortality and dwell in heaven for all of eternity with God. What a joy and what a hope that is before us. And so as we come to the Lord's Supper, what a thing for us to draw our focus and attention to think about Christ and that separation, that estrangement, that moment when the fellowship between him and the Father was broken as he cried out, my God, why have you forsaken me? Let us pray together. Well, Father, we are so thankful for moments like this in the calendar when we can be reflecting upon the work of Christ. It's so good for us, Father, to think on these things and to reflect on what you did in the crushing of your Son, and to reflect on Christ and what he endured as you turned your face away from him, and as he was forsaken by you upon that cross, in the shedding of his blood, in the drinking of the cup, to accomplish reconciliation between us and you. Father, we thank you for this. We want to come to the Lord's Supper now. We want to do so in a manner worthy of you. And so, Father, we pray that you will bless this time. We commit this time into your hands. We are here to worship you. We are here to praise you, to delight in you, to glorify you, to exalt you. We love you. We praise you. We do so in Christ's name. Amen.